Well, if you go ahead and get turned to Daniel chapter 6 tonight, Daniel 6. And I didn't look up a psalm to read. Anybody have a psalm that's near and dear to them that would like to me to read to start us off tonight? Yeah, there is. Anyway, let me read from somewhere else instead of that. Something that I was thinking about as studying through this, thinking about the impact of, or maybe I should back up to the insignificance oftentimes of nations, and how nations and rulers are so held in such highly esteem. I mean, I'm speaking of earthly nations and rulers, of course. And with that said, I want to read a section from Isaiah 40. As opposed to a psalm, because I think it connects to what we look at as we're looking through Daniel anyway. Isaiah 40, before we get into our Daniel study. I'm not going to read the entirety of that chapter. We're familiar with some of the early parts of it, but let me just... I will start at verse 1, though. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. We're quite familiar with that verse. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Here's the section I really wanted us to get to tonight. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, says the cities of Judah. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the balance, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your house tonight to study your word. Lord, I ask for blessings and protection and provisions over those that are in the pathway of these storms that are coming through shortly in our area and our neighbors to the south and to the west and to the north as well. God, I ask you to be with us here tonight as we study your word. Watch over, protect us, guide us, lead us, give us a spirit of discernment. All these things I ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when he's speaking there of the nothingness of nations and all that, I mean, that's really in regards to the grander scheme and the grander plan of God. But just thinking about going through Daniel, as we finished chapter 5, they've been in Babylonian captivity this whole time, those that have been brought out of Israel. And Babylon was the world ruler at the time. And then at the very end of Daniel chapter 5, we saw that in one night that nation fell. Even though we could say that, and it sounds kind of flowery to say it that way, if that's the right word to use, but you know, they'd been attacking the city for quite some time, but the night they finally got inside the city, it was over with that same night, that same hour. And it said to us at the end of Daniel chapter 5, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So with that said, Daniel chapter 6, where we find ourselves tonight, is really the last narrative chapter we'll find in Daniel. You know, we had a couple of chapters where we were able to get through 30 plus verses, which is very odd for us, but they were just mostly narrative. There wasn't a whole lot of descriptive or a lot of interpretive challenges there. We just read through, talked about what happened historically, how God intervened in these things, but no real interpretive issues. Tonight we'll have another such set of verses in this chapter, Daniel 6, but it's really going to be pretty much one of the last one we'll see. From here forward, and this is the halfway point, Daniel has 12 chapters, we will see more of the prophetic stuff that I know a lot of people have been anticipating when we got into Daniel. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, all those are very rich in prophecy. The character of Daniel, though, I want us to think about, before we get into that, because this is a narrative chapter, I want us to just pause for a second and think about the character of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2 really showed us his character, and that was as a young man. I mean, 15 years old, maybe, 16, up to about 18 or 19, and young man, character, you know, he no fault was really could be found in him. He and his three friends were followers of the one true God. And we saw how God had blessed that in their virtue and their how they had handled themselves and conducted themselves in the face of captivity and how he had blessed those things. But at this point in their life, or in his life, I should say, because we hear nothing else about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who very well could have been dead at this time, may have been moved off to some other part of the kingdom well before this. Because at this point, Daniel is about mid-80s, maybe late-80s, depending on how old exactly he was when they were brought out of into Babylon. But he'd been in his late-80s, and I told Diane when I got here something I read this week, and I won't go into all the details, but you know, oftentimes we think of somebody when they get to that age of being washed up, used up, or they even think that of themselves. Can't do anything anymore, can't be contributors. John Wesley preached up into his 80s. Thomas Edison was still working and inventing things into his 80s. J.C. Penney, who I did not realize was a devout Christian until I read something yesterday or the day before, he was still sitting at his desk working at 95 years old. So, perish the thought of well, and John MacArthur now is in that age group himself. So, I just thought that was kind of neat. It doesn't really contribute to the story in any way, shape, or form, I don't think. But this fact of his faith still being strong, his virtuous life for all these years, he was recognized as an honorable and virtuous man, a man that was blessed. Actually, one of the greatest comments made in the Bible of any man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually found in this chapter. We're going to see that, I think, as we go through here. When we get to that, I'll bring it back up, but it's Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. After the fall of Babylon, Medo-Persia came to rule. And that's where we find ourselves at. So let's read the first 5 verses. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, and if you have a King James or maybe a New King James, it should say presidents right there, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. You can almost say verse 4 and 5 are some of the greatest things somebody could say about an individual. Verse 5, then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regards to the law of his God." Now, of course, they didn't know the law of God, so they weren't looking for him breaking the commandments of God. They were saying something he does to honor his God might be in contradiction to what the rulers, the earthly rulers here say. That's what they were saying. But could you imagine, would not you love somebody to be able to say that about you? I can find no blame in this person except for the law of God. And really what they're saying is he follows the law of God in a way that makes him you know, contradict what the orders are or something.
Yeah.
That would be a wonderful thing for somebody to say. Of course, I don't know that many of us can be able to say that. But let's look at these verses a little bit. Like I said, it's mostly narrative. There's a couple things we can pick out of this, I think, that are interesting and helps us with this. Now, you remember last week we talked about Belshazzar and how for nearly 2,000 years people tried to figure out how to fit him into the narrative because there was no historical record of him. But then that all changed in the last century when there was a record found of Belshazzar. His name was found. It was confirmed that he was co-regent with Nabonidus. And it all fell into place. God's word, even though that part of history was hidden from man for all those years, it absolutely confirmed what Daniel said because it was found out that that man did live. We have a similar problem here. There's no historical record that Darius conquered. That this Darius here was a conqueror of Babylon. The historical record now. The history tells us that it was a general of Cyrus, Ugbara, who had actually conquered Babylon. So as we continue to read through this, we're going to see this a couple times, calling him Darius, King Darius. So there's really three different solutions to this that people have tried to rationalize what's going on here. The first one is the more liberal approach of your more liberal theologians that would say Daniel was just mistaken. Well, that's a problem because then that means there's error in the Bible. So I'm not even going to go into all the reasons why. I think that simple statement I just made is enough. The other two that have more merit is that Darius is Ugbara. He is the man that is referenced, and that's another name for him. And he was sort of a vassal king that he ruled in this area. James Montgomery Boyce agrees with that, but I see a hole in that, honestly. And we'll see in just a moment why I think there's a hole in that. And that Darius was a title. Now, I do believe that. I believe that Darius was a title. And we see that throughout history with kings and rulers and stuff. And even Daniel himself had his Greek name and his Hebrew name, right? Yeah. So, he ruled, the ones that take that Darius is Ugbara, the same general that defeated Babylon, would say that he ruled for about a year, and then when Cyrus returned, he took the headship of all the rulership. And that would be found, that could be backed up from Daniel 9:1, which says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So Darius may be from a Persian word. Another reason I say a title is because the Persian word for king is Dara. D-A-R-A. So you can make a pretty good connection there of king and that being a title because it's a Persian, it's so close to the Persian name. The third solution that has merit, and I'll lean more this way, is that Darius is Cyrus, that they are one and the same.
One thing that I read some places that Darius received the kingdom rather than conquered the kingdom up in the chapter before, so he might have been appointed as a somewhat secondary ruler.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and that's another consideration. And to say what I just said, that Darius is Cyrus, if that's the case, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, look at verse 28 of Daniel 6. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So you might think, that throws out that one. Not necessarily. Because the word and there in the Aramaic can also be translated to even or that is. And we see that throughout scripture of statements like that. If they say something even to this degree or even to whatever. So it could be in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian, meaning one and the same. Or that is. It could be that is. Again, this is not something to take somebody to task on. Just interesting footnote, because there's no contradiction in God's word, even when it looks like it to our eyes, there's not. And who knows? A year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, something may be unearthed that clears all that up completely. Just like with Belshazzar. Or hopefully the Lord comes back before then, and it doesn't matter. We'll find out when we get there. If we even care. Like I said, Boyce thinks Ugbara is Darius. MacArthur leans more towards that second one I just said. But like I said, it's not really of any consequence. So let's back to the start of this. The satraps, or satrap, however you want to say it, basically is like a governor. So this is another reason I'm thinking this isn't just a vassal king. This is a king that holds much larger territory, because how many does he appoint? 120. That means he's ruling over a tremendously large area. And also it says, over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of what? The whole kingdom. So I guess the interpretation there is, are you thinking about just Babylon that they just conquered, or the entire Persian kingdom? If you think the entire Persian kingdom, I think you have to be looking at the big king and not a vassal king. Then he goes on. Three commissioners and or presidents. This is the only place in Scripture where this version of commissioner is used, or president. And it's in Aramaic, and it literally means chief or chief overseer. So if yours says president or commissioner, don't get wrapped around that axle, because the literal translation is chief or chief overseer.
It says governor.
Governor there, yeah. So these three people were to rule over the 120. That's kind of what the pecking order would look like. And then he goes on, of whom Daniel was one, and in some mixing of the Aramaic translation, there's a possibility that it could mean Daniel was the one. And that really plays into what we see next, because Daniel distinguished himself among all these people, because we know why. I mean, he possesses extraordinary spirit. The Lord was with him and blessed him and guided him and directed him. And the king planned to appoint him over all of it. Which takes us all the way back to what initially happened to him in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, right? He put him in charge of everything underneath him. He was his right-hand man. And then, like we said, I mean, what they say about Daniel, that shows you the hatred there, though, does it not? It's not like they found something wrong in him that they wanted to go get him thrown into the lion's den, as we'll see shortly, because he was so virtuous and had been blessed so mightily. Which is not much different than what we see today for people, right? Whenever
it's kind of interesting, though, that he didn't break any of their laws, you know, because there's a lot of laws there that might have been awkward, you know, but somehow by this time he figured out how to do that, I guess.
Yeah. I found it when trying to compare it to today, modern time. I'm not going to read all this, but this is something that Boyce had acknowledged that we think is different today. No, it's not. Most places in the world, a person is not killed for their exclusive worship of Jesus, although there are those that happens every day. I think 17 to 19 people they predict is martyred every day. We don't know that. There may be many more in deep, dark jungles that we never know who they are or who they were. But here's a good example that he lays out from 1981. I don't remember this. I was alive, but I don't remember this. After Ronald Reagan was elected as president, there was a distinguished pediatrician surgeon named C. Everett Koop. He was appointed Deputy Assistant Secretary of Health and Human Services, which put him in line to become the Surgeon General of the United States. Koop was then Surgeon-in-Chief of Children's Hospital in Philadelphia, where that entire surgical center is named in his honor. He's a pioneer in pediatric surgery and inventor of many pediatric surgical techniques. He founded and was at that time editor of the Journal of Pediatric Surgery. He had been awarded the French Legion d'Honneur. But Koop, 1981, opposed abortion on the grounds that the fetus is made in the image of God and that to abort it is to commit murder. He was nominated to be Surgeon General because of this conviction. Reagan appointed him for that conviction, but he had many other accolades as well. But because his opposition to abortion was very unpopular at the time, the media especially, but also a lot of political opponents, went on a campaign to push all of his accomplishments to the side, ignore them all, and he was repeatedly portrayed as little more than a closed-minded fundamentalist. The Washington Post described him as a fundamentalist Christian with a Lincoln-esque beard. The narrator of a controversial anti-abortion film, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? The Boston Globe dismissed him as a mere clinician with tunnel vision. This guy had accolades and checked all the boxes for this role. These and other attacks delayed his appointment as Surgeon General for nearly a year, but he was eventually appointed. Today, of course, attitudes on abortion have changed a lot, but in 1981, this was a clear case of our society wanting to continue to play God in the matter of the life of the unborn. And Boyce goes on to make a comment. He says, if we practice our religion on the reservation and do not attempt to bring it out into the world will tolerate us. I'll read that again. If we practice our religion on the reservation, do not attempt to bring it out into the real world, the world will tolerate us. But if we determine to take a stand on any important issue on the basis of a genuine religious principle, the fury of our secular society will break all bounds.
I think they'll come after us now.
Yeah. A few years ago. Yeah. But he's kind of in between that time period and our time period. So, anyway, let's go on. Verse 69. Like I said, I debated on whether to read that or not, but I just thought it was very interesting to think about that. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. Got to get the pleasantries out of the way, you know. All the commissioners of the kingdom. Here, we see similar language right here than we saw in Acts, is it not? All of them. You really think it was all of them? No, we're just saying all of them. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days should be cast into the lion's den. So not only are they telling him what he needs to do, what he needs to sign, but they're even telling him, here's the punishment you need to prescribe. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document. That is, the injunction. So they couldn't find any fault with Daniel according to the laws of the land. So what do when you can't find fault with somebody with the laws that are there? Make something up. Make something up. They didn't know about his faithfulness. They knew about his true worship of God. They no doubt knew he prayed 3 times a day. All of this was stuff they knew. They knew what trap to set. And they knew how to sell it to the king by playing to his ego as well. Right? I mean, 30 days, they're going to worship you. And I mean, I heard MacArthur one time talk about this verse, and he said, how was it he put it? It's pretty bad theology when you get yourself appointed God. It's even worse theology when it only lasts for 30 days. But that's what they're trying to do. Now, this was a trap, a mass tactic, addressing the king's ego. They checked all the boxes. And as we think about this, once he signed that it was bound, he was bound by it as well as everybody else. That's the way the law worked.
Doesn't work like that anymore.
You're right. You're right, Diane. It does not. They even laid out the punishment. Now, is this a new idea, though, for them to work for somebody, for a people group to worship the king or ruler as a god? No, that's been going on.
Pharaohs did it all the time.
Who's that?
The Pharaohs did that all the time.
The Pharaohs did it all the time. The Caesars did it as well. That's part of the reason Christians got in such big trouble with Caesar is the Romans and the Greeks, for that matter, they were fine with you worshiping your god.
As long as you said Caesar's
Lord. As long as you ultimately worship Caesar, too. I mean, their whole pantheon, their whole system of worship was based on all these multiple gods. Kind of like when Paul was in Greece, you know, and at the Acropolis, and he says, hey, the one that y'all forgot about, let me tell you who he is. Same thing. You can worship all these, but you must bow to Caesar. You must, even Jesus said, give to Caesar what Caesar's due, which would be the taxes and those kind of things, and follow his laws to the best that you can. But once it crosses that line, it crosses that line. I even think, I didn't look this up, but I believe I've read this, that even in our part of the world, Central America, Mexico, your Mayans and Aztecs and stuff like that, they did the same thing. They lifted their leaders, their rulers up like deities, like they were gods. So let's move on. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. Now, if you just stop right there, it almost sounds like Daniel's doing it out of spite. Thankfully, the verse doesn't end right there, though. And we know better than that about Daniel. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. He didn't change anything. He's not going to do it to spite him. He's going to do it because that's what he had always done, and he wasn't going to change just because of this law, no matter what the consequence was. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into lions then? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Let's back up to 10 for just a second. Daniel went to his house, upper room. We still hear about upper rooms in the New Testament, right? There's a place there usually. What's the deal here with him kneeling and facing Jerusalem? Is there significance to that? Besides the obvious, that Daniel, does Daniel know about Jeremiah's prophecy now about the 70 years?
Sorry?
Daniel know about the prophecy about the 70 years of captivity? He knows. We'll see that as we go further in Daniel. Did Daniel know that they would be in captivity for 70 years?
Yeah.
As we move further into Daniel, we'll see that he did at some point.
Yeah, I think so.
He knew about it. He knew how long they'd been in captivity.
We get close to the end.
Yeah, we're real close to the end. Because in the first year...
He's 90 or whatever you said, and he started at 15. That's at least 70 years. So.
Yeah, yeah. And the first year of the reign of the new king is when this happens, when they go back. But... look at 1 Kings for a moment, or just write it down. You don't have to flip there if you don't want. 1 Kings 8. You also find similar statements in Chronicles. 1 Kings 8, 46 through 50. This is a dedication of the temple, Solomon, and he speaks these words. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name. Daniel was doing exactly what Solomon said to do. Not because Solomon said it, because he knew that God had thrust it upon Solomon to say these words. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all the transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. We see every bit of that happening in Daniel's life. The compassion taken on him by the captors, Daniel praying that way. But let me ask this. What, for 30 days, this is only 30 days. For 30 days, could Daniel not have closed the windows? Could he not have stood up and acted like he wasn't praying while he was really praying? Could he have walked around and prayed three times a day? Could he have done any of these things or just not do it at all for 30 days? Could he have done any of those things for 30 days?
The thing we know about Daniel is that he heard directly from God.
He did.
A lot by then. And so probably he just checked with God and said, should I do this? And God said, go for it. Or something along those lines. I'm just speculating.
Yeah, that is a little bit of a speculation. I'm not saying it's wrong. Would it have been wrong for him to do any of those things right there? Would have been wrong for him to close the windows. Would have been wrong for him to stand instead of kneeling.
God said not to. It would have been wrong.
We don't know that, so let's say that we don't know that. Okay. That God did not directly tell him to defy this order. Without getting direct revelation from God, would have been wrong for him to do any of these things we just brought up.
There are times in the Bible when people did do things that were deceptive and God allowed it. So it's a little hard to say absolutely that it's wrong to sometimes... you know, like when David pretended to be insane and, you know, got in trouble that way. I mean, there's times when deceptions, and for that matter, Rahab, you know. So we can't make an absolute statement that God never allows things like that.
Okay, so let me go to the next step in that then. We mentioned a couple people. Rahab, Abraham was deceptive at times.
Yeah.
Do we see differences in the character of Daniel and these other people we brought up in the biblical narrative? Do we see any example of Daniel doing anything deceptive before? I'm not saying...
No, he doesn't. I'm not saying he does. I'm just saying if you're going to draw a principle, you're kind of asking, if we were in the same situation, would it possibly be right? That's the way I was reading your question.
It wasn't my intent, but it may have been on down the road there somewhere.
That's kind of what I was getting to. Because we might be in that situation.
Yeah, we may be.
And so can we say biblically that it's sometimes okay not to just blatantly walk into trouble? That's where I thought you were going. I misread you.
No, you're all right. So you asked the question, is it all right for us to just blatantly walk into...
If God says to us, okay. I'm going to go back to that.
All right. also, Daniel's the last man standing here, right? I mean, as far as we know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are either gone away somewhere, or more than likely they're already at home with the Lord at this point. Yeah. But I think it was a principal thing for him is, without knowing if God directly told him not to do it, I think just his principle alone, and the fact that he's in his 80s now and he's
not scared because he knows what God can do.
So, absolutely.
You know, I mean, that was your point.
Yeah.
He doesn't worry about things like that.
No, I don't think he does at all. And I think he's to the point of, you know, if God lets it happen to me and they kill me, okay.
But if he doesn't, like Shadrach and Meshach said, yeah. But if he doesn't.
But if he didn't, yeah. Absolutely.
I'm not quite sure I'm at that point, but I hope I will be if I need to be.
Also, I just don't think he saw any need to, it wasn't private, he hadn't done it. It would look like he was shrinking down or bowing down in the face of this opposition that was 100% directed at him alone.
They would be happy with that, yeah.
I mean, he knew it was directed directly at him. So even if God had not spoken to him literally, he may have seen that this was, okay, Lord, I've stand firm for you this whole time. This is directed right at me. Mm-hmm. How can I now shrink back?
You don't know what he's praying when he's praying either. He might have been praying.
No, and what does somebody else's different translation there say in he gave thanks. Yeah, verse 11.
Making supplication.
Yeah, petition and supplication. That can be a specific prayer about a specific thing of what's going on. He could have very well been praying about that situation. So let's go on. Verse 13. Then they answered and spoke after they had said, hey, didn't you say this, king? Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. Hang on to that for a second. O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Oh, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Looks like to me he didn't want to go arrest him immediately. He's trying to figure out some way to keep, because once that happens, he's got to go through with it. Yeah. He's got to go through with it anyway. He was trying to think, is there any loophole here? Because once he's arrested for the crime, he must be punished for said crime based on what he'd written. But what about when it says pays no attention? In verse 13, O king, Daniel pays no attention to you. We know that's not true. Why would the king want to put him in the position he wants to put him into if he wasn't working diligently for the king, being beneficial to the king, doing all these things for the king? You wouldn't promote somebody like that that was not paying any attention or doing these things. But the king was troubled. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Now, what in the world made the king say that? Why would he even think that?
Well, he's heard the history.
The stories. He was obviously close to Daniel. You think a man of this stronger conviction and virtue and character would not be sharing who the one true God was to the king when he had a chance? And remember again, they were allowed to worship other gods. But for this 30-day stretch, they told everybody to hit the pause button on all your other gods, just worship the king alone. He had probably heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel himself. Remember, this is a regime change, so this is not Babylonian king anymore. He wouldn't have heard it through their history, but he would have heard it. And a lot of these, some of these other commissioners and stuff may have been around as well and could confirm the story. Whether they would or not, we don't know, but they could. Verse 17 through 19. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. We got to stop there because we're getting climactic here, so that's a good place to stop before we get to the climactic piece of this. That night was a restless night for the king. I read this week that there was they have uncovered some of these lion's dens. This was a pretty common thing to use, and it would be like a cave and with a hole on top of it. So you had the upward entrance. You could look down onto what was happening, but there were like two gates inside. One was to go in. Actually, sometimes there was three gates. There was a gate to go in where they could feed the lions or whatever. And there was a chamber where they could open one side and get all the lions on one side and close it, then get on the other side and clean it out, or like a zookeeper does today. Yeah. All that stuff was at play here. So you see the pictures that people draw, of course. There wasn't a lot of still photography back in, you know, the 530 BCs. Or 570s, I guess I should say. But they could look down on what was going on, too. So the king had a sleepless night. He was worried. He made that comment, your God whom you serve will deliver you. But yet he was worried all night. Did he really do it? Did God really save Daniel? We don't have any Daniel's narrative there. I read somebody that said Daniel was kind of like a lamb before the being brought before, not having anything to say for himself. But we don't know. There might have been a conversation there that's just not in the biblical narrative. Very possible. I don't think he begged for his life at all, but there was probably a conversation there, I would think. Why we don't have it, I don't know. I guess because it's not important to the totality of the biblical record. Verse 20. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, where did he hear that? A servant of the living God. Same place he'd heard the other stuff, right? Daniel's witness. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I have been found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Now, do y'all remember what Daniel's Hebrew name means? I know it's been a couple months ago when we looked at all those guys with their Hebrew names. But all their names with L in it means God. That's God. God is my judge. God is my judge. Also, what about this? The angel must not have just shut the mouths of the lions. Some people would say that he put them to sleep. Daniel doesn't say that he put them to sleep, though. Shut their mouths, but he also would have had to do something with their paws, too, right? I mean, or them from attacking him or jumping on him or something. Now, this is where there's a lot of speculation, especially from your liberal side of the lions weren't really hungry. They'd just been fed. There was only one or two of them. It wasn't a big deal. Listen, when we're about to see what's about to happen to these other cats, no pun intended there, these other cats that get thrown in there, they get to them before they ever hit the ground. Yeah. There would have been a bunch of lions in there, I would think. Yeah. And not just that, you think about that angel, and you're like, man, an angel, you know, people, what can one angel do? There was an example I wanted to find, and I found it right when I got here, and I was kicking around through some verses right quick. This is just a small sample size of what one angel can do. In 2 Kings chapter 19, 185,000. 2 Kings 19, verse 34 and 35. Yeah. We'll read just a little bit before that. I'm starting verse 32. Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow here, talking about Jerusalem, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Here's the verse, verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. What was the king of Assyria's response to that? He went back the way he came, like God said he would. Verse 24 of Daniel. I'm sorry, verse 23. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So again, there's that upper thing where you can look down. They probably dropped the rope down and pulled him up. And no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. That also seems to me that he was probably taken in maybe through the gate system. Nothing was hurt, no bones broken or anything. If you dropped him out of that hole, he's going to get busted up. That's me just kind of reading into what I see there.
He's an old man anyway.
Yeah.
Tied to a rope's going to be hard enough.
Yeah, I'm sure. They probably dropped the rope down as it tied around your waist or under your arms or something and pulled
him up.
And probably several men, because the king was excited that he was alive, excited to get him out. He made, you know, everybody grab a rope and get him out of here. But what happens next? Let me stop there for a minute. You remember how I've talked before to you guys about how much some of these Bible stories we hear as children, maybe not me necessarily, I wasn't raised in a church, but I know of all the Bible stories that children, Noah's Ark, Lion's Den, the fiery furnace, who else? There's several of them that popped to our mind, right? Joseph, Jonah. Jonah's one I was trying to think of. To go back and look at them with adult eyes now. Sometimes it's like, we got it all. We know that story. Even whenever it's taught to children, sometimes we dumb it down a little bit to look at all the details. And y'all know I like the details. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. So at this point, I think it's been revealed to him that they did it specifically to get Daniel. And they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Listen, these lions were hungry, and there was a lot of them. And you can just see them as those people are coming down, because a lot of times that thing would be kind of almost like a chute up to that gate. So they're just, as soon as they're coming down, it's like a fast food thing. I mean, they're grabbing them as soon as they come down. Yeah. They weren't hungry. They weren't weak. They weren't old. They weren't toothless. They weren't clawless. None of that stuff, because they did to these people what they had hoped they would do to Daniel. Daniel had no injury at all. Again, doesn't that harken us back a little bit to the fiery furnace, and they didn't even smell like smoke? Nothing at all had happened to Daniel. Nothing.
So if it was all the satraps that did it, that's over 100 people, not counting
their families. That's a good thought, Diane. Now, I think when they say all,
they said everybody in the kingdom has agreed to this, but I think there was
I think they're taking some liberties there on everybody agreeing to it, and everybody said so. I think there's this, like we often see, right, this group of individuals kind of running the show, and they took it upon themselves. I think these are the ones that the king went and got.
He probably knew who they were going to leave
this word. Yeah.
Well, the other ones are probably, I mean, the ones that come to him, tell him, well, king, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
I make this decree, and I mean, that was.
Yeah. Now, whether that was two people, whether that was five people, whether that was 10 people, 20, I don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But, yeah, I don't think it was 120 times, what would we guess, times three or four if you consider wives and children of a small family. And they didn't have a lot of small families back then.
They did. They more lions
than there in the bigger either. Yeah. Even if it was five, and then you'd have 10 with all their spouses, and then if only one child apiece, that's, I mean.
Assuming they had one wife each.
That's another good point. Yeah. Another good point.
It doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't. It's interesting to think about. It did dawn on me as I was reading through it. I'm like, I don't see anything to tell me.
But it killed any theory about the lion being old.
Or hungry.
Not hungry.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. They were ready to eat. It was a miracle. I mean, 100% a miracle of what happened there. I even hate using the word liberal theologians, but there are those that claim to be theologians and try to. Anyway, verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. We see that throughout Daniel. That just means basically everybody in the kingdom, he just sent out a decree. May your peace abound. Verse 26. This almost sounds like a psalm here, doesn't it? I make a decree, if you take that part out, that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He sent this out, made a decree about this. Now, I'll ask the same question I asked about Nebuchadnezzar before he spent his 7 years wandering around. Is this a salvific statement? This saying that Darius was saved here? He tells us we need to fear and tremble before him. But he calls him the God of Daniel. But he does say he's the living God. He endures forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. he acknowledges him, but I think it's a similar situation as we've read other places where he acknowledges that he's real, but maybe that he's just the top god of all the other gods. There's nothing there that shows me that he's exclusive. Y'all see anything that says he's exclusive, the one and only God? It says he's a living God, and that he endures forever, and you need to fear and tremble before him, and maybe even think he's the most powerful one of all of them. But we don't see anything that tells us he relinquished anything of all the other ones. Again, that's speculation, but I tend to not think this is a salvific statement.
Also, sometimes people would prophesy words. It sounds almost like a prophecy, and they would say words that really weren't from their own head. It was something God was speaking through them. I mean, this was written, but the same idea.
Sure.
So, there's that.
So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, like I said, it could be and, but it also could be that is, etc. So, as we close, as we think about the end of this, we're not always saved. The Christian's not always saved from making a stand. We know that from history. We know that from Scripture. We know that from the world today that we live in. I brought up many times that young girl at Columbine that, you know, she was told to relinquish her faith, and she said no, and she was murdered by a classmate. Hebrews 11, before we close. Hebrews 11. Verse 33. Let me read 32 and 33. Rahab's in the language in this part of there. Coming out of Egypt, Jericho, all this stuff's in this chapter. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All these people saying God lifted them up and he took care of them and he protected them and he did all these wonderful things for them. That's not always the case. He always protects you from the one, you're protected from him and from his wrath and from his judgment. But oftentimes what happens is verse 35. I'm sorry. Is 35 where I want to go?
Just keep
going. Women received back their death and resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would be made perfect. So apart, it would not be made perfect. I'm sorry. Isaiah, that sawn in two. Isaiah is one of a couple people, but he's the most well-known of the Old Testament prophets. He was sawn in two. What did Jesus himself say about the prophets? You killed them. That's what he told the people, the rulers. You killed them. The prophets of God. Paul was beheaded. Not for lack of them trying to kill him several other times, but he ultimately was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. I've shared before during the time of the Reformation and the transitioning of the word from Latin into the language of the common person, men were killed by the Catholic Church for translating the Bible into the language that people could read. They had to smuggle copies of the Bible by page in bundles of hay to England and then put them together once they got there. Couple pages at a time. Of course, they didn't have, you know, balers like what we got now, the long pieces of hay that were wrapped up, and they'd shove pieces of it in there to get it over here, because they got caught with one page, they'd kill them. So God doesn't always, sometimes the way out is standing before your Lord. But sometimes he does. Yeah. Every single day. Any other thoughts? And there was much more for Daniel to do even at his advanced age. No more thoughts? Everybody just ready to get to the prophecy stuff next week? We will not go through chapter 7 nearly as fast as we went through the last three chapters. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Daniel. Lord, let us not get the cart before the horse here, Lord, or get too far out in front in a hero worship mentality for Daniel. As virtuous as he was, as wonderful as he was, as such a faithful example he has given to us, Lord, he was still a sinful man just like we are. But God, if people could say of us the same things that these people said of Daniel, that they could find no wrong in him in regards to the rules and the times that they were in, except for those things that went against his God. Lord, let us strive to live a life where that could be said of us. And Lord, ever more presently in my mind is that we need to be focusing all these thoughts and energies on you and the finished work of Jesus on that cross. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think one of the things I think of from children's stories of Daniel.